Job, lesson 16. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 18. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. We are still in the dialogue between Job and his three friends. And of course, this is poetry. And it's really pretty good poetry, just from the point of view, from a human point of view. But it also contains a fantastic amount of Bible doctrine. We've noticed that Job has a lot of Bible doctrine in his soul, and just as Paul had a lot of Bible doctrine in his soul. But the application of doctrine to reality is what we're called to do. So we're called to take in Bible doctrine, and then the test will come, and then we apply the Bible doctrine. Job's greatest test is his three friends. We continue now with Bildad, and Bildad is going to continue his dialogue about how Job is refusing to apply Bible doctrine, and of course his conclusions are false. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words?" Remember, Job in 17 had just fired these people up. And then he says, "Show understanding, and then we can talk." So he's telling Job, look, you've got to come to your senses, and then we can really give you an advice about what you should and what you shouldn't do. And of course, if you know anything about advice, people don't listen to advice. And good advice is the worst of all. Smart people don't need advice, and dumb people aren't going to listen to it. So unless somebody asks you for advice, it's better not to give advice. You simply mind your own business. We're going to study the doctrine of jealousy because that's what's motivating his friends. We're going to see later on that we've already seen that they assume that he did some great sin, but we're also going to see another motivation. They are very jealous of Job's wealth. Verse 3, why are we regarded as beast, as stupid in your eyes? Because Job basically just told them they're stupid. 4, or you who test yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? They're saying, look, the only reason you're saying these things is because you're hurting so much and you have anger. You need to control yourself and really think about what's important. They're very self-righteous, obviously. Verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out. Now this is addressed to Job. They assume, of course, he's the wicked. And your light's going to go out, you're going to die, and you're just speaking nonsense. And the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened. The tent always stands for, well, not always, but usually in the Bible when you see the word tent or tabernacle in the context of a human, it stands for your body, your physical body. That's where the soul is located. And so the light in your tent is darkened. There's not much going on. You're about ready to die. And his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened. In other words, Job, you can't really walk around too much because you're the wicked and you're getting what you deserve. And his own scheme brings him down. Verse 8, for he is thrown into the net by his own feet. This is the concept of self-induced misery. You did it to yourself. And therefore, you're talking that you didn't do any sin, but we know you did. And he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and his trap snaps shut on him. This is trapping, of course. If you know anything about traps, you can do snares. Simple snares can be made. They've been made by humans for a long, long time, where you simply put out a snare, and then you put a stick on it and hope something steps in it, and it has a weight on it, and away you go. So that's what they accuse Job of, stepping in his own snares. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. That's where you set the path. You set your snares where the deer go by or whatever critter's going by, and then you hope you get something the next morning. because a lot of creatures come out at night. Verse 11, all around terrors frightened him and harry him at every step. The wicked person has no stability. They're frightened by everything. Verse 12, his strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. Now they're getting personal because they can look at him. They can see his skin is rotting, literally rotting across his entire body. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent. Again, that's your body. And they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. Of course, Job is, this dialogue is occurring at his former estate, which is now leveled and in complete ruins. Verse 16, his roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. If a root is dried below, the plant's not going to produce anything, it's going to die, and all the branches are cut off above the ground. So below the ground, you're rotten, and above the ground, you're rotten. So Job, your outward appearance matches what's inside of you, just rottenness to the core. 17, memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness. Light is always good, darkness is always bad, and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or prosperity among his people. All his kids are dead. He has no offspring at all, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Remember, all his children are all killed. He has nothing to carry on his name. 20. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. So everybody in the entire area knows about you, and they're all in a state of shock. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, which is you, Job, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So they're saying, Job, you don't know God. And of course, the irony to them is that Job knows God. He knows a great deal about God. These people don't. Chapter 19, then Job responded. And of course, Job is going to respond. He's going to react. This is his response, but in terms of responding, he's reacting to these people. He's going to, again, go back to his ace in the hole, which is not Bible doctrine. That should be his ace in the hole. He's going to go back to human viewpoint. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? And this is a rhetorical question, but basically in verses 1 to 5, Job's going to tell them to mind their own business, which is great advice. And of course, these friends are secretly jealous of Job. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But we've already figured that one out anyway. So he says, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, and I haven't, my error lodges with me. In other words, none of your daggone business. It is none of your business. And this is the doctrine of privacy, which basically indicates that you mind your own business. Unless you have a direct relationship with someone on the doctrine of authority in your handout, it's none of your business. If you are the parent and you have children, it's your business. If you're the professor and you're a student, it's the professor's business to a degree. If you're a coach vis-a-vis the players, it's his business. If you're a husband and a wife also has the same amount of authority over the kids. So you have systems of authority in life. But unless you have a relationship, you're the employer, they're the employee, it's none of your business what people do or what they don't do. And that's what Job is telling them here. Verse 5, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Now, verse 6, of course, God has wronged me. This is a false conclusion by Job. God has not wronged him. It's impossible for God to wrong any human. In his reaction, we do the same things. We often say things that we don't really mean, and we've all been there. You simply lash out in bitterness, and that's what Job's doing. God has not wronged Job. In fact, God is allowing these things to occur so Job can even get more blessings. That's how you advance in the spiritual life, is by testing. You have Bible doctrine in your soul. You get a test. You pass the test. You move on to the next level. So this is something that is not accurate, obviously, at all. Verse 7, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. Violence, of course, he's saying wrong. I've been wrong, because when you're violence means that someone has come up and attacked you, robbed you, and of course there's no answer. And that's what Job wants from God, obviously, is an answer. And then he says, I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled me. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has put drunkenness, a darkness on my path. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Obviously, crown from his head. He was a man of great wealth. He was part of the landed gentry of the area. He doesn't have that anymore. Verse 9. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head, as we indicated. Verse 10. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. This is not true at all. This is, again, false application. This is Job's false application. He's out of fellowship, and God is not against you. God does not consider Job his enemy. He considers Job a friend. Verse 12. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. The tent, again, is his body. The troops refers to all the calamities that have occurred against him. And so he's saying, from every angle I've been hammered. Health, money, wealth, kids, and now these worthless friends. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me. Brothers here refers to anybody that's going to be a friend to him, a true friend, because these people are not his true friends. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. His closest friends have turned their back on him. And, of course, when you're totally alone, you only have one thing to rely on. That's the most important thing, is Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ in his humanity had the same thing happen to him. All his friends that he had on the earth deserted him. They all fled. When he was arrested, they all scattered like quail. Even Peter said, I'll never desert you. And Peter was a very brave man. He pulled out a sword and fought for the Lord. But they all left. He was totally alone, absolutely alone. Verse 15, those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. So he's got some servants, of course, and they have nothing to do with him. Apparently some of the servants weren't killed. And it says, I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. And, of course, this is the wife from Job chapter 2. The wife wants nothing to do with him, either physically, mentally, emotionally. She has nothing to do with him. The breath offensive, this is an idiom. If you ever have bad breath, you go and try to kiss somebody, they're like, whoa, you know, go get a Tic Tac first. So we still have this idiom today. And I am loathsome to my own brothers. So he's got other, you know, kinfolk that are in the area, but they don't come to visit him. They're not coming to comfort him. They have nothing to do with him. It says, even young children despise me. What does that mean? Young kids are the easiest people to bribe on the planet. All you got to do is give them a Hershey chocolate bar. They'll love you forever. Little kids 2 years old, they're easy to get to be your friends. But even the young children want nothing to do with him because he looks like a monster. He looks so horrid that even kids will run away from him. I rise up and they speak against me. So all the kids are throwing rocks at him or turnips or whatever they do when they go by. And he's a spectacle to people and nobody wants to have anything to do with him. All my associates abhor me. And those I love have turned against me. And my bone clings to my skin and my flesh. What does that mean? He is very thin right now. He has no extra weight at all. He's not eating. He's in terrible, horrible pain. And so he probably looks pretty bad. And I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. We still have this idiom today. This is 1,000 years. This idiom's been around for thousands of years, where you escape by the skin of your teeth. You ever hear that idiom? Teeth doesn't have skin, of course. So the idiom is, I barely am alive. I'm barely here. I don't know why I didn't die. So pity me, pity me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? In other words, it's not enough that you're going to see me in this miserable pain. You also want to torment me mentally, because that's what they're doing. All their disagreement and torments are just mental attitude. They're just telling him that he's a rotten SOB. And, of course, misapplication. God's not persecuting him. Verse 23, now we're getting some true Bible doctrine. Remember, this shouldn't be a surprise because he knows Bible doctrine. He's just not applying it. So once in a while, God the Holy Spirit that caused the writer to write this will record what Job said. And so we see, you know, just like the sun on a cloudy day, once in a while the sun will shine out, then the clouds rapidly come back over again. So he says, and this is very valuable Bible doctrine, "Oh, that my words were written." Verse 23, they were written. His words are part of the Word of God. At the time, of course, he means this as, you know, a point of great calamity, but his words are part of the Word of God that lives and abides forever, And of course, it causes us to grow because we're taking in these lessons into our soul as well. And then Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted your writings to be engraved forever, you wouldn't put it on the skin of animals. You'd put it on a rock, and you get a chisel, and you chisel that information on a rock. And we have, of course, from ancient Egypt, the Assyrian Empire, stuff that's been written for thousands and thousands of years is still legible. Particularly things that are down the tombs where it's been sealed off for a long time, no weathering there. And that's how we crack the Egyptian hieroglyphs, is because you had a French soldier over there when Napoleon was in Egypt, and he got the Rosetta Stone, which had some declarations written in three languages, hieroglyphics, Greek, and there was another language. And he was able to correlate the letters from one to the other, and that's how he broke the, for thousands of years, really, people didn't, they looked at the hieroglyphics, they had no idea what they meant. And this wasn't until about 300 years ago that we finally broke the code and could figure out what the hieroglyphics meant. He wants them engraved on a rock forever. They are engraved on a rock forever. Verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm going back to the King James because it says liveth. But that's, of course, we were all raised on the King James, and once in a while it's just kind of in your memory cells. But here, if you have the New American Standard Version, which is probably the best translation, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." This is a fantastic point of Bible doctrine. Who is the Redeemer? And if your Bible should have this with a capital R, because it refers to a person. And who is this person? Let's read a little bit further in verse 25. "And at the last," this is the last day, there should be an idiom there. They should have an ellipsis to put the word day there. Translators sometimes put ellipsis in the text to make it more understandable. Of course, this translator doesn't know Bible doctrine, so they just didn't put an ellipsis. But I would put, "at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth." This refers, of course, to the second coming. How do we know that? Because we're going to read in verse 26 pretty clear. There's going to be a first coming, but also there's a second coming. So the Redeemer lives. Right now, he's alive. Now, at the time he wrote this, we had theophanies. Jesus Christ hadn't come in the flesh yet. He wouldn't come for another several thousand years from when this was when Job said these words. But he knows he lives. He knows the doctrine that the Messiah will come. The Redeemer lives. It's an event that's going to happen. And, of course, he's looking to the second coming because that's when he will stand. He will get a resurrection body. Old Testament saints will get a resurrection body. We get ours second because we're the second category. The first category to get a resurrection body is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has one. He's had one for 2,000 years. No human has a resurrection body right now other than Christ in his humanity. He has a resurrection body. Job's anticipating his resurrection body, and he's looking ahead. So he knows that the Redeemer, what's a Redeemer? Someone that buys you back. Someone that will provide for you to be saved. And that's the Redeemer. "I know he lives, and at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth." This is the second coming. Jesus Christ will come back to the earth at the second coming. He will take his stand. He will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years from Jerusalem to rule during the millennium. And the Jews, of course, will rule from that area. And you, as a mature believer, will also be ruling other parts of the world because there's going to be a lot of Gentiles there as well that are still alive. These are humans. You will be in a resurrection body when you do this. Verse 26, "Even after my skin is destroyed," so he's saying when your skin is destroyed, you're dead. "Even after I'm dead, yet from my flesh I will see God." He will see Jesus Christ. The resurrection body is a body. Now, the Greeks didn't like this. We saw this in Corinthians where they didn't like the idea of a body because it will be, it has the function of flesh. Now, it's going to be some type of a special flesh, obviously, because that flesh, that resurrection body, can walk right through solid objects. and materialize on the other side. So the flesh we have now, you can't do that. So if you try to run through the door, even though most of the door is empty space, it's just not going to work out too well for you. But he's saying that even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, verse 27, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. In other words, this is not something that I'm saying that other people will see. I will see it. My Redeemer lives. He's going to take a stand. I will see that. My heart faints within me. So he's now thinking about how fantastic that will be. But he will have a resurrection body, because obviously he recognizes that this body is going to die, yet in my flesh I will see him at the last day when he takes his stand. And that stand, of course, is the millennial kingdom. So Job will be, when will he get his resurrection body? All Old Testament believers get their resurrection body right at the time of the second coming. Right before the second coming, they will all get their resurrection bodies. And that includes the believers that have died during the tribulation, because they're part of the Old Testament dispensation. You will get your resurrection bodies 7 years before that. If you die in the church age, you will get your resurrection body 7 years before that period at the judgment seat of Christ. Will occur after you get your resurrection body. But the resurrection body that you will get will occur at what we call the rapture, which is a theological term. And at the rapture, which nobody knows when it will occur, and if you hear somebody on the radio, when they start talking about the end times and these prophecies right now, just turn the radio off. They have no idea what they're talking about. Everybody gets excited about eschatology and the end times right around the corner, brother. I've heard that since I was a kid, and probably you have too. And my grandfather heard it when he was a kid. He was telling me stories about the end times in the 1920s. And guess what? It wasn't the end times in the 1920s. And Hitler wasn't the Antichrist. And Mussolini wasn't the beast. And Stalin, they got all these nice little things they put together. And any day it's going to happen, brother. No. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture could occur. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years. No one knows. So don't be a sucker and buy their book, or whatever they're going to try to sell you about the end of the world is around the corner. Nobody knows. Quite frankly, I would be very happy to die and have dying grace than have the rapture, because the rapture is for wimps, because they don't get to die. That generation of church-age believers, you will pass from death, well, you won't die, you'll pass from living straight to a resurrection body. That's kind of wimpy. I'd much rather have the nice ride of dying, whatever that's going to be. A nice cancer or something, whatever it is, because then you can pinpoint yourself straight to God and rely on God to carry you right through magnificently. I would like to die leading a charge in battle and be shot down about 20 times in the chest, but that's probably not going to happen because I'm in the IRR now, which is the inactive ready reserves. I could still do it, but you know, there's going to come a point where I won't be able to get into the military. If we have a call up in a major military disaster, we'd call in the IRR, which is the old folks in the younger generation. I understand now they're even having women going through Ranger school and special forces training. It's a joke. I mean, I heard on the thing that they announced, the Army's going to announce, we're going to have open up to women all special forces training, all ranger training, all this stuff, and we're going to upgrade the standards. I mean, how Orwellian is that language? We're going to upgrade the physical standards to meet the course. They're not upgrading the standards. They're downgrading the standards because women cannot do it. Most men can't do it. But notice the word they use. They didn't put downgrade the standards. We're going to upgrade the standards, which is double talk, which means they're going to have a separate standard for women and men. The male standards remain the same, but they're going to lower the physical standards for women so they can pass the course. Otherwise, they couldn't pass the course. So I recommend that here in San Antonio that we upgrade the standards so we can have women on the Spurs basketball team, because it's just not fair. Same type of silly thinking. But most males that are in the combat position these days, they're in the receiving mode, if you know what I mean. I won't use my military language, but it's just like, really? So now we've got to carry extra dead weight on our backs when we actually go into combat, and we've got a female ranger with us. Sad. Absolutely Orwellian. It's just a disorientation to reality. And nobody really says anything, because if you say something, you're a hater. And how dare you say that against women? I don't hate women at all. But I recognize reality. Women have the same brain as men. That's not the issue. They're wired differently, which is fine. But the brain's the same. There's dumb ones, there's smart ones. Just like men, there's dumb men, there's smart men. There's dumb women, there's smart women. But physically, they are inferior. I use that word, and they get all excited. Oh, my golly. It's true. It's absolutely true. I didn't make it that way. I didn't make women physically inferior. That's just the way it is. Now, women have a higher tolerance for pain. It's true. Childbirth, try it sometime. But physically, they just can't do it. That's why we have male and female events at the Olympics, because if we had them all co-ed, how many women would get the gold medal? Not many. It just wouldn't happen. So therefore, the fiction is we'll have male events and female events. Now, some of these females do look kind of malish. There's, you know, you can find, out of 1,000, you might find one that's, you know, that it might have to use a baseball bat to take down. I couldn't take her down under gentleman circumstances. But so be it. I'll take a baseball bat and take her down. But you don't make rules for the exception. That's the general issue. You make rules for the general rule. And liberals always want to make rules for the exception. We have an exception, we're going to make a rule for it. It's not what you make rules for. They're for the general principle. Same with the death penalty. Even if we executed someone that was innocent, oh well, I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The death penalty is a very valuable tool for society. We should be executing about 5,000 people a year if we were doing it correctly. So I agree that we're not doing it correctly because we have too many pansies and coddle criminals in a 10-year, 15-year appellate process for a murderer. You've got to be kidding me. It's insanity. And it's anti-biblical. So back to 19, and we'll start with 27 again, because this is fantastic Bible doctrine. Now, the Pharisees knew this. The Sadducees rejected it. The Pharisees would quote this verse and they'd say, of course there's a resurrection body. Who are the Pharisees? Who are the Sadducees? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main religious bodies at the time of Christ. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. So the Pharisees would say, really? We're reading it right here. They'd quote Daniel. We're reading it right here. There is going to be a resurrection. They will stand. The believing Jews and Gentiles will get their resurrection body. And this is a clear passage of it. And he says, my heart faints within me. Well, basically, he is recognizing and appreciating, anticipating this wonderful event, because right now, from where he's staying, life's not too good. Verse 28. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? So now he's going back. He's given you great Bible doctrine. Now he's going back to his friends. And guess what he's going to tell the friends? Well, let's look at verse 29. Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. He's saying, look, fellas, if you guys make a misapplication, you're judging me, be afraid for the sword for yourselves. In other words, sin unto death. You people could very well die the sin unto death. And we'll see later on that God was going to kill them under the sin unto death unless Job interceded for them. So it was right in Job's hands. He could say, well, okay, kill them or keep them alive. We'll see what happens. But Job is basically saying, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. So you fellows better watch your tongue, because you are falling right now in the sin unto death. Sin unto death, we've studied that many times. You can't lose your salvation, but you could be killed early from the time that God wanted to keep you alive under his plan. You simply shortened your life through negative volition. Chapter 20. And this is, of course, a response again from Zophar. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered, Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. So he's saying, look, man, you are really upsetting me. You're really getting me upset. And, of course, Zophar is a pious ass. He's very self-centered. And he's very jealous. We're going to see so very quickly. But he's saying, look, I've been holding all this stuff in. I really haven't let you have it yet, Job. But now I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to tell you exactly what an SOB you really are. In my previous dialogue to you, I've been kind to you. You think I've been harsh? Watch this. So let's see what he says about Job. Verse 3, I listened to the reproof which insults me. In other words, you've been insulting me. And the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. So he's saying, I have all this spirit of understanding. And you hear these words from phony baloney Christians. A spirit of word came to me and told me to do. Yeah, it's all BS. It's magical thinking with magical words that they pull these words out of the Bible, and it's all sorts of stuff. And they, of course, they say it very somberly, so it acts like they actually have a, I have a spirit of wisdom that came to me, brother. Please. And this is the same. They're just like asses, just like Zophar. They got a spirit of understanding. They couldn't understand 2 cents worth of Bible doctrine. They didn't have put enough Bible doctrine in their brains to blow their brains out. But they use the magic language, and idiots are impressed when they say those things. And, of course, a lot of them are very good showmanship. You see them on TV, they're like, bah, 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 waving their hands and just psyching up the crowd. And they know how to do that. They raise their voice. They have the inflection. I'm not very good at it, but you've seen them. I mean, they're experts. They practice in front of the mirror. And they have these phony phrases. Can I get an amen? Amen! And, you know, they just whoop up the crowd. It's like a Donald Trump rally. So, same type of thing. And you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth. Now, man was put on the earth. This is another point of doctrine, which is true. Man was put on the earth by God himself. Five, that the trumpeting of the wicked is short. Triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. That means his, starts with an S, it's a four-letter word, is what it means in the Hebrew. That we're all going to pass away. So Job, you're just hot air. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? And he flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. What does that mean? Well, you ever have a dream, and then you, after you wake up, 30 minutes later, you can't remember it? It's just gone. It's very vivid when you're having it. And right when you wake up, you say, I'm going to write this down so I don't forget it. It's gone. It fleets. And that's what they're saying to Job. Verse 9. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor. Now here we go. This is a human viewpoint regarding his belief that the rich should give everything to the poor, that Job was greedy. And that's why you really are getting all these things, Job. It might have been this sin that we knew a long time ago, but now, you know, you're just a rich, greedy person. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but he lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth. Yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. In other words, you think this is what liberals always think, that rich people are evil. And you have the money there and you're going to vomit it up. It's venom. You've got your money by abusing the poor. That's how you got all your wealth, because you abused your servants. You worked them longer than you should. You beat them. You wouldn't give somebody a crust of bread if they asked for it. You're a tightwad. And you all your riches are going to make you vomit. While God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. There we go. This is it. The reason it's happened to you, Job, is because you have oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. In other words, you had rent for somebody and you took a note and they couldn't make the payment, so you didn't give them an extra time. You just took their house and threw them out in the street. You're the Ebenezer Scrooge of all times, and therefore you're getting exactly what you deserve. And so he says he sees a house which he has not built, verse 20, because he knew no quiet within him. He does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. In other words, you've eaten up all the wealth in the whole land. You're greedy, you abuse people, therefore his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. Neither, there's going to be payback. Payback, in fact, already occurred to you. All the evil you've done to all these poor people. Now, this is not true. Job was a capitalist with great virtue. He took better care of his servants than anybody ever could, but the servants all turned on him, as we saw before. He's calling out to them. They won't come help him anymore. it wasn't because he was evil, it's just because the servants basically abandoned him. He was a very noble person, and God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal, recognize the private ownership of property. Look up the doctrine of money in your handout. Now, you should, charity is authorized in the Bible, and Job was a man of great charity. Socialism is not authorized. I know Bernie Sanders, if he read the Bible, which he doesn't, would love to quote these verses about the evil Wall Street as he waves his purple hands in front of us and whatever. But he's totally out of line. And Job is a capitalist with virtue. He didn't get to the where he was by cheating and by lying and by stealing. It's a lie. But see, that's what they assume because they're jealous. They're absolutely jealous of Job and all the things that he had. So this is how Zophar is unloading on him. He's been holding this back, but now he's hit. This is where it really irks these people because he's successful and they weren't. They all grew up together, started out with an equal playing field in all likelihood, and they didn't achieve anything, and Job achieved everything. So they're just jealous, and they're going to say nasty things about him. Welcome to the human race. Verse 23, when he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. Which is what happened. As Job was sitting in the house, all these things came. And they just boom, 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 boom. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. This is in the Iron Age. And, of course, they still have bronze bows, so it's just the beginning of the Iron Age. That gives us a clue of when this thing occurred. And iron is much better than bronze. The Assyrians had iron. And the Egyptians and other folks, they were still with the bronze. So when they met in battle, Assyrians won. Those bronze swords would cut right through the bronze. And technology caused the Assyrian Empire to rise. And that's how it became a great society. They discovered iron, they hammered it around, and there you go. Verse 25, it is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. In other words, you stick the sword in somebody, it goes right through your body, and you can see the point come out the other end, which is a marvelous sight in battle. When you just run that sword right through somebody, and they're basically gone. From the glittering point from his gall, terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures, and unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So that's their conclusion. Job, you're wealthy, and this is exactly why these things are occurring to you. You get everything that you deserve. In our closing moments, let's look at the doctrine of poverty and the doctrine of wealth. So we're going to turn to, because we hear a lot about this in this election year coming up. Poverty is on page 167, it looks like. So the doctrine of poverty in your handout. Because as a Christian, you are not required to give away all of your money. And you hear this every once in a while when people try to hit you up for all your money and brother this and brother that, give me all your cash. So 167, the doctrine of poverty. God can raise the poor out of poverty. Psalm 113, 17, Samuel 2:8. God owns all the money trees in the world. It's not a problem for him to give wealth to any person at any time. Not an issue at all. And God, of course, blesses believers far beyond what they deserve, even if they're loser believers, because of logistical grace. So God is the one that gives you everything you have, including your money. Point two, there's a special curse for those who ignore the poor or take advantage of the poor. That's true, and that's what his friends are saying. You took advantage of the poor, special curse on you. You threw them out of their houses, you abused them, that's how you seized and gained so much property. Proverbs 21:13, Proverbs 22:16 and 22, Proverbs 28:33, and we can also add this chapter here in Job if you want to. Point three, there's a special happiness for those who help the poor. Psalm 41:1-2, Proverbs 19:17, Proverbs 22:9, Proverbs 29:14. So charity is always authorized, and of course charity starts at home. I note I'm just noting a fact here. President Obama has a half-brother that lives in Africa. He lives on $20 a year. You would think the president could write him a check. Doesn't. Yet he talks about how unfair it is that the poor are here and we need income distribution, etc., etc. I just point out to you a fact. His name is George. He's a half-brother. Lives in Africa in a hut. No running water, no nothing. In fact, he could easily write a check and make George a multimillionaire with just $10,000. Or provide running water to the village. Has he ever done it? No. So that tells you everything you need to know. If you know an individual and members of their family are in really bad strait, and they have a whole lot and they do nothing, there you go. They're worse, as the Bible says, you're worse than an infidel if you are a believer that doesn't take care of your family first. Before the plate passes around, we don't pass a plate here, but you're worse than an infidel. You take care of those members of your family. Now, President Obama is our president. I'm not one of these running around saying he's not my president. He's my president. But I just note the hypocrisy. Let me just put it that way. So if you're going to tell me to give up my money, I would like to look at your life and see that you are actually at least taking care of your own family members with your money. Are you spreading around the millions of dollars that you've acquired and the millions more that you will acquire with phony baloney speeches about income inequality and the evil of Wall Street and all the other nonsense? Tells you everything you need to know. Same with another political candidate on the Democrat side. Has a foundation with millions and millions of dollars. What do they do with that money? In any event. Verse 3, special happiness for those who help the poor. Point 4, rather. The poor often see the need for salvation, respond to the gospel. Psalm 72, 12 to 14. Matthew 11, 5. The poor actually respond to the gospel quicker than the rich. Why? Well, because they know they need things. The rich basically say, I won't need anything. We got wealth. And just like the mighty, just like the intelligent, just like the people on the upper crust of society, they don't think they need salvation. They got everything they need. That's why the Bible says not many mighty, not many strong are called. The calling, of course, is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And Christ, when he was on the earth, the vast majority of people that responded to him were the poor. Because the wealthy, they just don't need it. We're going to work our way to heaven. So the poor often are very discerning. And they can spot a phony. And of course, the poor know how to play on the guilt complex of the rich. Many of these bums outside the road that have these cardboard signs, I mean, you've seen many stories. They park their car about, you know, two blocks away, put on some old clothes with a cardboard sign and sit out there. They make more money bumming because they're assuming that you want to feel good. And therefore, you're going to drop a dollar in their plate and it makes you feel good. Makes them feel even better. Because at the end of the day, they just go back, take off their clothes, get in their nice car, and drive to their nice apartment. They make more money doing it because it's all tax-free. And they make far more money than they ever could by actually working. So they're playing on the guilt complex of the rich. I usually just salute people and say, if you are indeed poor, that's very ironic because McDonald's is hiring. There's lots of jobs out here. How do I know that? We've got millions of illegal aliens that stream across the border for jobs. And so if you live here and you're a U.S. citizen, there's jobs everywhere. I know you're holding out for the executive position, but we all got to start somewhere. In any event, the poor often see the need for salvation, and they respond to the gospel. Charity is authorized, point 5, Proverbs 14, 30 to 31, Proverbs 19, 17, Proverbs 31, 20. Socialism is not authorized by the Word of God. Socialism is inherently evil. It's a tool of Satan himself. Galatians 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which basically says to get a job. That's God's divine attitude towards people. Get a job, and God will open the door for you to get a job. If you're a believer, you get a job. Verse 6, point 6. Until the second coming, there's always going to be poverty. Christ said in Matthew 26:11, the poor you will have with you always. You're not going to get rid of poverty. The so-called war on poverty that Lyndon Johnson, that liberal person that's disoriented to reality, war on poverty. We've spent trillions of dollars since the 60s with a war on poverty, giving money away to the poor. And we've lost that war because statistically we have just as many poor today than we did when the war on poverty started. And to boot, we've destroyed the nuclear family of the poor. We destroyed the concept of the nuclear family because we will give you a check only if there's no daddy around. So therefore, daddy won't be around. We destroyed the institution of marriage because of liberals and their short-sightedness, because they only give checks to the unwed mothers. So what's the message? I'll just be an unwed mother. Now there's no dads. Now the kids grow up and you have generations of people locked in welfare because we've destroyed the nuclear family, particularly in the black community, where 80% of black families have no daddy. Now that wasn't true in the 50s and the 60s. Why did it become true? Because of the policies, the failed policies of liberalism. Oh, but we're so sincere, we want to help people. You destroyed them, absolutely destroyed the black family. And therefore, you wonder why you have such high rates of crime in the black community? There's the answer. No authority at home. And the more kids you have, the more money you get. It's absolute insanity. And that, of course, is why Donald Trump is probably going to be the next president, because people inherently realize, they're finally waking up to the idea, what? Now, again, what saves the country is not Donald Trump. What saves this nation is believers that reach maturity. That's why this nation is blessed, not because of Donald Trump or Ronald Reagan or any other people. Don't put your trust in man. Cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. You put your trust in the Bible, because God blesses the nation under the doctrine of the pivot on how many mature believers are in the nation. So I have no illusions. But as a good citizen, we should vote. I would never tell you who to vote for. We don't pass out campaign literature here, and that's not allowed. It's you. It's between you and the Lord, whoever you pull the lever for. But if you understand the concept of the divine institutions, I shouldn't have to tell you which one to pull the lever for. It should be a no-brainer. You pull the lever for the worst of the two evils, because none of them are going to be totally virtuous, and none of them are going to line up with Bible doctrine. So, charity is not authorized. But I know many churches, in fact, I've been to a couple that have gone apostate. They actually tell their congregation who to vote for, and they bus them to the polls. Where in the Bible does it tell you to do that? It doesn't. There's a separation of church and state, and I don't know how they keep their tax-exempt status by doing that. You're supposed to be non-political. We are non-political here. I'm just making observations about political leaders here and there, and I'm making my own prediction. But again, I'd never tell you who to vote for. It's unauthorized in the Word of God. It's your business, not my business. So, get a job. And then in point six, until the second coming, there's always going to be poverty in the human race. You can't get rid of it. It's the way it is. Now, God could get rid of poverty in 1 second, but that's not the issue. He can get rid of disease in 1 second, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what think you of Christ? That was a temptation that Jesus had by the devil. One of the temptations. We only have three of the main ones recorded in the Word of God. The devil tempted him hundreds and hundreds of times over 40 days and 40 nights, as it was allowed. And the temptation was, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn all those stones into bread. What we need is equality. Everybody should have a full stomach, and etc., etc., etc. And Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The most important word is the gospel. That's what you need. The poor need the gospel. They don't need a sandwich. However, if you feel called to have a place for the bums to come in off the streets at night because they're cold or whatever, do not make it a condition that they have to listen to the gospel before you feed them. That's a wrong application. Feed them first and then give them the gospel. And I hope that's what you're doing with your mission, because if you don't add the gospel or some Bible doctrine in there, you know, what are you doing? Just all human good. But feed them first. Some of these organizations, they make these bums sit in a chair and they hold a ham sandwich out in front of them, and we're not going to give you the food until you listen to our Bible thumping brother. And that's not grace. You give them the food first. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. Of course they don't. And then you tell them about grace. So if any of you feel a calling to open up a shelter for the homeless, that's how you operate the facility. Food first, doctrine later. But all these facilities, of course, that start out very well, they all end up in apostasy. The YMCA started out as a fantastic missionary group. Today, it's a hangout for weird people. Let me just put it that way. And if you go in there, you'll see some Bible verses on the wall. Nobody knows what the verses mean. And there's no gospel being given, and there's nothing. And that's what happens to almost everything. It starts out good, and it turns rotten. Campus for Crusade for Christ, all these organizations, they what they're doing is they're going outside of what God has set up on how you learn Bible doctrine. How do you learn Bible doctrine? God instituted the local church. That's where you get your learning. But a lot of the do-gooders and crusaders, they want to start little independent organizations to help save the world. And they start out pretty straight initially, you know. But then they always turn into the world trumps Bible doctrine. And they're all gone. And they get into the Navigators and all these, the Four Squares and all these other little groups. Start out pretty good, but within 5-10 years, they're gone. They're washed away by apostasy. Because they're setting themselves up against how God designed for you to learn Bible doctrine. It's the independent church. No denomination. Just find one. And they're not out there hustling people. They're just giving the Word of God. Doors open, doors closed. They're not whitewashing the devil's world. They're not telling you how to live. It's a wonderful church to be in because you have privacy. They're not running your life. They're not giving you cars. They're not, you know, making you feel guilty because you didn't put in 10% or all the other scams. Scams. The poor have the same privileges of grace of everybody else. James 2:5, the poor can reach 4-star generalship in heaven and never have more than just the minimum to get by. But it's all relative. Actually, we don't have poor in this country. If you're looking for the poor in this country, there's no such a thing. There are no poor in this country. It's impossible to find a poor person in this country. Because it's all relative, right? Compared to what? Compared to a billionaire, yeah, I'm poor. Compared to the vast majority of other humans on this planet, I am King Solomon. I've got a car. I drive it on a road. I've got hot water. I've got a roof over my head. Those things can be achieved by any member of this society. And yet, they're the poor. Relative to what? I'll show you places today in the world where there is no running water. The roads are dirt. When it rains, it's mud. Disease is everywhere. No clothing. You know, just barely getting by day to day, and they die. So there's no such thing as poor in this country. Save it for somebody else that's a liberal. No such a thing. But it's, again, there's jealous people, just like Job and his buddies. All the poor in this country, many of the poor in this country, they're not the humble people. They're bitter, they're jealous, they want what somebody else has, and they riot because they want. They want, they want. Occupy Wall Street, they're jealous. So there's no virtue. People say, well, the poor, they're so virtuous. No, they're not. They're rotten just like the rich. There's good poor, bad poor. Good rich, bad rich. Good middle class, bad middle class. Some of the poor know how to use the scam. Some of the poor want all they can get with welfare checks. Other of the poor, when they make it on their feet, they actually pay the money back to the government. That's called integrity. So you can have integrity and be rich. You can have integrity and be poor. You can be a jealous SOB and be poor. You can be a jealous SOB and be rich. That's not the issue. Last point. In many cases, poverty is a disease of the volition, particularly in this country. Why are you poor? Because you're a damn bum. Get 5 jobs, and guess what? If you work hard, you won't be poor in 5 years. You'll own the 7-Eleven that you start working in because you work in 5 jobs. You're a taxi cab driver at night. You get 7 hours of sleep. You're, you know, doing tree trimming here for the rich folks where you can, you know, pocket some extra money. You got a full-time job somewhere, and you're working 3 or 4 jobs, and so is your spouse. And you accumulate the wealth, you invest wisely, and away you go. So poverty in this country is a disease of the volition. You're poor because you want to be poor. You're a no-good, lazy bum that uses your money to buy lottery tickets and booze and drugs. And then you wonder why your life's a mess. Because you made it a mess, you idiot. You're a rotten kid, you're a rotten teenager, and you're a rotten adult. There's your whole story of your life. You didn't listen to your parents when you were a kid. You didn't listen to them when you were a teenager. And nobody's going to tell you what to do because you got it all figured out. You're a loser from A to Z. And unfortunately, you didn't have good parents that kicked your little butt and told you to get in line and do it anyway. You don't want to do it? Do it anyway. Don't care. The only hope for you is that you will join the military. But of course, in our military today, with all the gays and the cultural multiculturalism and all the other crap, drill sergeants can't even use bad language at you anymore because little Susie or little Johnny might get their feelings hurt. In the old days, you can get a good dose of authority, which is orientation to reality in the military. Maybe the school of hard knocks will turn you around when you're laying there in the gutter and you realize, you know, my mom and dad were right, and I should have listened to them. I think I'm going to now get a job. And I'm going to stop being a damn bum and putting earrings in every single orifice of my body and painting my hair purple and dressing up like a chicken and walking around with a chip on my shoulder. Ever see these people walking around? Yeah. These aren't the folks that made America great, people. They're dead weight in our society. But again, in this country, I'm not impressed with the poor. Come to Haiti with me sometimes. I'll show you the poor. There's no poor here in this country. I'm not buying it. There's jealous people. There's envious people, like Job's friends. They're jealous. They're envious. So that's the doctrine of poverty. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and bring us to the point of maturity. And when we reach that point, to hold the high ground and to stay there and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.